Good afternoon, HMCC of Jakarta. It's good to be here. It's been a few weeks since I've been able to be here. I was in the United States for some meetings, and then I got sick. Strangely enough, I got sick eating food from America. This week you might notice that Pastor Eric and his family is not here. They're actually in Korea for one of Pastor Eric's good friend's weddings. He just got married this past weekend. So we're going to have a time in the Word again, and we're in our series through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in part 36 of this series, and the title of the sermon is The Estranged King. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want to start out by showing this famous painting called The Trail of Tears. It was painted by Robert Lindu in 1942. And so this picture, if you can see some of the details, it's famous because it depicts the deep pain and loss of the indigenous American people groups as the United States expanded and drove these indigenous people groups out of their native lands. So the injustices and the horrors committed against indigenous Americans are actually probably one of the most shameful aspects of American history. In the 1830s, five indigenous people groups, the Cherokee, the Creek, the Choctaw, the Chickasaw, and the Seminole, were brutally removed from their homelands in the east to a region in the middle of the United States, in basically the middle of nowhere. And this painting depicts that journey, that trail of tears. Each people group, the five that I mentioned, had various horror stories that are documented. For example, some of the Creek tribe were riding a steamboat to get to the area that they were going to be displaced. And on the steamboat, the engine exploded and sunk the ship and killed many people, many of its passengers. There's another account of white townspeople as a group was walking through their area, and they were walking across a frozen river. They began throwing sticks of dynamite onto the river so that it would break and so that the people would drown. And so women, children, the sick, and the elderly all perished in their wagons as they drowned in that river. In total, it's estimated that this trail of tears, of the 60,000 people who were removed from their homelands, there were reports that everyone over 60 years old and everyone under 6 years old died on that journey. And so the term, the Trail of Tears, is often described, is used to describe this bigger tragedy in U.S. history, the Trail of Tears. In our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we are at a part of David's life when he was on his own Trail of Tears. There's a lot of tragic things that go on. And let me just to explain the backstory a bit with his family. What happened was Amnon, which was one of David's sons, he raped his half-sister Tamar. So that's not a good start. What happens after that is Absalom, another one of David's sons, murdered his half-brother Amnon, the one who raped Tamar, in revenge for his sister. This was all in 2 Samuel 13. Then Absalom, he ran away from King David's household, and he returned eventually. He was reconciled eventually with his father, or at least so it seemed, as it's depicted in 2 Samuel 14. But a little while later, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, and he made himself king in another city, in the city called Hebron. And King David actually had to flee out of his own capital city, out of his own palace, in Jerusalem, and he was accompanied by his entire household, minus 10 concubines that he left behind to take care of his palace. And this was what we covered last week in 2 Samuel 15. And this is the beginning of David's Trail of Tears. As David travels out of Jerusalem and through the Mount of Olives, David experiences hardship after hardship. David was met by a Gentile named Ittai, the Gittite, and he and his household pledged their loyalty to the king. He was surrounded not by his own people, but he was surrounded by Gentiles who had joined him during this journey. The priests Abiathar and Zadok brought the Ark of the Covenant to David, but actually the king sent them back to Jerusalem and to keep the Ark there. David prayed. He prayed for God to turn Ahithophel. Ahithophel was was Absalom's first counselor, and he prayed to God to turn Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom into foolishness. What he did was, as well as he sent back one of his own advisors, one of his own friends, his name was Hushai, to sabotage the counsel that was given to Absalom. So there's so many things going on right now. This is such a huge drama in the time of David's life. And it actually seems to only get worse from this point on for David. So we're going to tackle this narrative in three phases. You're going to see in your sermon handout, if you have it, the three phases that are there. But the one thing from 2 Samuel 16 that I want you to remember and walk away with is to be loyal to the one true king, or be true to the one true king. Be steadfastly faithful to the one true king who suffered for our rebellion. I hope that we're able to see these aspects of our sinfulness and the aspects of our own rebellion against God himself. And so let's go ahead and take a look at phase one in 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 8 first. There's a famous logo of an American brand of salt called Morton. And their tagline is, "When it rains, it pours." Actually, what they're trying to say is even when it's humid or when it's raining outside, it will still pour. Because, you know, like in humid areas like here, when you try to pour salt, it just gets stuck, right? But actually, the phrase, "when it rains, it pours," actually is an idiom that means something different. It means that when things are going bad in life, it can and usually does get worse. And this most often happens to pessimists, right? But it can happen to any of us. This is what happens to David as well. Even though it was already really stinky for David, it just seems to get worse, as we'll see. King David here, we see, was taken advantage of, and he was also cursed out by his enemies. Let's read verses 1 through 4 first. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." This is God's word. So what I want to first point out to us is that David didn't know it, but actually he was being deceived. He was being taken advantage of by this man named Ziba. Just to explain a bit, Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who, and also the grandson of Saul. And David had made this promise to his best friend Jonathan that although he would perish, he would take care of his family. He promised that for the rest of their lives, David would take care of Jonathan and Saul's family. So Mephibosheth was, even though he was technically a threat to him, David spared his life and let him live in his household. In fact, what it says is he let him dine at the king's table the rest of the days of his life. Mephibosheth was also crippled from a childhood accident, so David commanded Ziba, Saul's servant, to take care of Mephibosheth and to take care of Mephibosheth's estate. So here was Ziba presenting this large train of gifts to David as he fled from Jerusalem. And actually, this did serve David well, didn't it? He was in desperate need for food and for drink for the journey. And he needed help for the weaker ones who could ride the donkeys. But for Ziba, this was actually a well-calculated move. Let me explain. If Absalom succeeded in gaining the throne from David, Ziba would not gain anything. In fact, he might lose everything because of the favor that David showed them. But if David prevailed and somehow Ziba gained the king's favor, he could profit greatly, even at the expense of his master, Mephibosheth. And so it's actually clear later from 2 Samuel 9 that Ziba's absolutely lying. Mephibosheth had never thought that this was his chance to regain Saul's kingdom. And Mephibosheth actually remained loyal to King David. So Ziba was lying, and actually David initially seemed suspicious of Ziba. That's why he said in verse 2, "Why have you brought these?" Now, if you notice, Ziba's answer to David's question was technically why. He says, well, it's to feed all of your animals, or feed all your people, and to so that others could ride. So that's technically why he brought it. But he didn't really answer the deeper why question of his motive for doing so. Ziba's hidden motivation for this was to manipulate the situation that David was in for his own personal gain. David probably saw, in his mind, what he saw was probably yet another person, Mephibosheth, rebelling against him. He actually did not know that he was being taken advantage of by Ziba. Now let's go to 5 through 8. Seems to get worse. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on us all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. This is God's word. David then encountered this man, Shimei. And Shimei was a descendant or a part of the house of Saul. And Shimei cursed him out. I mean, this was a really awkward, if not bad, scene here. This must have been incredibly demeaning and disgraceful for King David. On their descent on the other side of the Mount of Olives, with his tail between his legs, leaving his capital city, David's party went through this Benjamite village called Bahurim. A Benjamite village meant that the people who lived there were all part of the same tribe as Saul. So they would have been people who'd lost out a lot by David replacing Saul as the king of Israel. And so there was this one especially ornery and outspoken man, Shimei, who cursed out David and threw stones at him. It says later that he was kicking up dirt. So you can imagine this guy causing this scene and following David and his group along. This account is unusually vivid and detailed. Perhaps it was to highlight the importance of what Shimei was saying to David. Pay attention to what it says in verse 7 and 8. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So in other words, Shimei said something like this. You are getting your just deserts, since you violently stole the throne from the house of David, or house of Saul. And he keeps calling him, you are a man of blood. You are a worthless man. Can you imagine this piercing into David's heart as he's walking in failure, fleeing from his city, fleeing from his son Absalom? And there's somebody calling him a man of blood, worthless man. In reality, David did not illegitimately seize the throne from Saul. It was actually God who had anointed David to be Saul's successor. But also, in reality, David was truly a man of blood. He was a man of blood in a way that Shimei didn't even really know. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered Bathsheba's husband, who was also his friend, one of his most loyal warriors, Uriah. David had shed, in fact, so much blood in the wars that he had with other nations that when David asked to build a temple for God, the Lord actually responded in 2 Chronicles 22. He actually told David, no, you may not build this temple because in your lifetime you shed so much blood. This must have weighed heavily on David's conscience as he made this sad, unfortunate trip over the summit of the Mount of Olives. You could just feel the weight getting heavier and heavier, and his guilt growing deeper and deeper. I want to stop here for a moment and talk about a faithless point of view now. A faithless point of view could be something like, God does not care, or God hates me. As we have read, or as we've heard this narrative so far, it would be very normal and expected for us to think this. Wow, even though it was already really, really bad for David, it just seems to get worse and worse for him. His son stole the hearts of the people. He attempted a coup d'etat and caused his father, the true king, to flee from his royal home. And it only got worse, and it would get worse. He was deceived by Ziba. He was made to think that Saul's household had also rebelled. He was cursed out by this random guy named Shimei and reminded him of all the blood that he had shed in his lifetime. You know, I remember a very specific incident in one of the lowest points of my life where it seemed like it just got worse and worse and worse. It was a series of very difficult situations that was very clear and very memorable. I've shared this often, but this is a little bit of a different angle on it. Back when I just graduated got my master's, I lost my job that I had as a consultant in the city of Detroit. And then what happened after that was 9/11. I know that's not like a personal thing. 9/11 happened to everybody, but affected everybody. But 9/11 happened, and then there was a global economic recession back in that time. I thought that was bad enough, but it only got worse. I was leading a life group that was really bad. I don't know if you've been in this kind of life group, but my life group was so bad that one week, nobody came. It was just me and the leaders. And we didn't like each other that much either, right? So we're like, what are we going to do? I don't like this life group anymore. I couldn't get any worse. But as the year kind of went on, I just couldn't find any jobs in the field that I was in. I started to get very directionless in my life. I started questioning my vocational calling. It was very difficult. And then it got even worse because I finally did get a temporary job, but it was as a secretary. And in my pride, I thought I was so much above being a secretary. I thought I was so overqualified. And every day that I was in the job, I was so angry because I was like, what am I doing here? I'm so overqualified for this job. Anyways, I thought it could get worse, but one day, this is what happened. I was driving home. I think it was actually the day that I got, I found that I got that temp job. So I was driving home, and I made a turn, and I crashed my car into another car. It was totally my fault. I know you're not supposed to say that, but it was my fault. And I wrecked my beautiful car that I loved. And I literally said, when it rains, it pours. I thought it couldn't get any worse, and it just got worse and worse and worse. One thing that kind of funny that made it really bad was it didn't like total the car, but it wrecked the bottom of the car. So it ran, but it looked terrible, right? So now, every time I drove the car, I saw it, I was like, oh my gosh, God really must hate me. And I actually, those thoughts crossed my mind. God hates me. Maybe actually there were these bad attitudes. Maybe it was because I was too proud. Maybe because I was so proud about, and being so bitter about my bad attitude at my temp job. Maybe it was because in life group I wasn't loving people much enough. And maybe it was because I was getting into arguments with my parents or with my life group leadership team or whatever it may be. Maybe it's punishment because of those things. Maybe it's just God doesn't care anymore. Maybe that's why I'm suffering. Maybe God just hates me because of these things in my heart. You know, there might be some things about us, things that are secret or things that are shameful, parts of our past, that always seem to creep up into our consciences, always seem to cause us guilt in random times. And if those thoughts are in our minds, it's natural for us to think that when bad things happen in our lives, that somehow we're getting punished for those wrongs. We might even think, God hates me, or God is now out to get me because of these things, because of my bad heart, because of something that I did. Or if we face a series of difficult or painful situations in our lives, we might feel like we don't deserve those things in our lives. We don't deserve all these bad things happening, especially as they come one after another after another. And instead, we might start thinking that maybe God is not good. Maybe God does not care about me. Our natural conclusion might be, if God cared for me, if God was truly good, then these things would not be happening to me. Why aren't good things happening to me, especially at this time? And what I want to introduce to us is perhaps God is trying to get our attention in these things. And perhaps there are actually more important things that God wants to instill into our lives. This is where we get to phase 2, verses 9 through 12 in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Have you ever watched those instant karma videos? So you know what I'm talking about, right? So like when someone is driving like a maniac, weaving like through traffic and driving on the side of the road, and everyone else is crammed up, but this person's like kind of like driving like a crazy person. And then there's dash cam footage of a few moments later of him getting busted by the police or in an accident or something like that. And we're like, oh man, I should feel bad that that guy just got into an accident. But then there's another part of us that's like, ha, that guy deserved it, right? When someone acts like a jerk and you see that person get what he deserves, it feels strangely satisfying, doesn't it? We are all made by God to have an innate sense of justice. And we have this innate sense to want to fight back. But here, even though things are going from bad to worse for David, and even though he probably was justified and had an opportunity to fight back here, we see that he did not. And there's a reason why he did not. King David chose not to fight back when things looked bleak for him. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Amen. So David actually saw this, everything that was going on, as part of God's will. And he believed that God would vindicate him someday. That there would be a day where he would be vindicated. He would be made right or justified. Abishai, he was one of David's mighty men. He was the one who wanted to defend the honor of his king at this moment. Abishai was known as someone who was steadfastly loyal to David. He was also someone who was known to be quick to violence. Some examples of his history with David, he was actually with David when him and David snuck into Saul's camp when Saul was chasing after David. And Abishai was the one who wanted to strike Saul down while he was sleeping. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Abishai, along with his brother Joab, was the one who killed Abner. Abner was Ishbosheth's general. Ishbosheth was the descendant of Saul who challenged David as king of Israel. This is 2 Samuel 2 and 3. So Abishai had done this even many more times in his service to King David. He was known, he was famous as the commander of the 30 mighty men of David. So it's no surprise that Abishai asked for permission to take off Shimei's head. That would have been nice, right? At least for David, that would have been nice. What is a surprise here, though, was David's response. First, David basically said that he didn't want to drag Abishai and the others into his ministry, into his misery, not ministry, misery. Then in verse 10, he said this. This is what I want to draw our attention to. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? In other words, David was thinking this, or he said this. Maybe it was God who told Shimei to curse me. Who are we to try to stop him if that's the case? David said he had bigger problems than someone from the house of Saul cursing him because he said in verse 11 that his own son wanted him dead, Absalom. And despite his terrible circumstances here, David's point of view is remarkable. Take a look at what verse 12 says. He said this, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me now, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I think that this reveals the faith that David had in the Lord. He hoped that God would see his situation and the injustice and disgrace that he faced here. He hoped that God would justify him with good for all the abuse that he'd received, not just from Shimei, but even from his son Absalom and all of the situation that he faced. He believed that God would vindicate him, defend his cause, would justify him as the true king that God himself had appointed. I want to stop here again, and I want to talk about now a faith-filled point of view. We talked before about a faithless point of view. Now I want to talk about a faith-filled point of view. And that is the thought, that idea, the truth, that God justifies me by his grace. God justifies me by his grace. Remember this. David deserved to be called a man of blood. And even worse than that, didn't he? I mean, you think about what he did, how he committed adultery, how he committed murder, how he is a man of violence, engaged in a lot of wars with other nations. He was not a completely innocent person at all. But David's faith actually ran deeper than just his immediate circumstances here. I really believe it when he said what he said in verse 11. What he said in verse 11 was, let him curse me, for the Lord has told him to. He really believes that God, it was God's will for him to be cursed at that time. We get a glimpse of David's thoughts. We get a glimpse of his faith in this situation from what he wrote in Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is kind of like we're reading his journal. We know the narrative. We know the events that happened. And Psalm 3, verses 1 through 4 was a psalm that he penned while he was fleeing Absalom. And verses 1 through 4 says this, O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many are against me, so many are saying God will never rescue him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now you think about this, what he writes here. This is actually a brash statement, isn't it? To me, it's a bit controversial, because he's not any better than Absalom. He's not any better than Shimei. They've all lost different things. Shimei lost a lot in his life. But David believed that God would protect him and would give him victory at the end. If you're thinking through this like me, you would think that this is not normal. It's not even deserved in light of who we know David to be. And here's the important part. I think it's because David knew that more importantly than his role as God's king, he was God's child. And he had learned this. He had learned this when he was an anonymous, lowly shepherd when he was a young man. Before he ever was king, before he was ever God's king, he knew that he was somebody who was in a covenant relationship with God. He knew God personally. He knew that he was a child of God. He knew that he was in this relationship, not because he deserved it, but because that out of God's grace, he extended it to David. That's why he could write psalms like Psalm 23 and talk about the chesed of God, the covenant, love, and loyalty, and grace, and mercy of God. That's why even in the lowest point of his life, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he could write Psalm 51 and say, God, Renew to me the joy of your salvation. You know, he knew he was a rotten person, but he also knew his identity as a child of God was based only on the chesed, the grace of God that God showed him. It was his covenant relationship with God. If you're following along with me here, you may be thinking and feeling something right. You may be thinking and feeling, that's not fair. That's not fair. And you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But it's grace. That's what grace is. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. And this is what makes the gospel message so scandalous, isn't it? It's so scandalous for the religious. Because the religious will say, this is offensive for the religious because they will think whatever we do, whatever we earn, we deserve. If there's things that we do that are spiritual, that are righteous, that we think deems favor from God, whether it's our prayers, whether it's our actions, whether it's our rituals, we think somehow that earns God's relationship, God's love for us. Some of us, we may have a transactional type of view of God. That means something like this. We do something for God. God, you do something for us. God, I'm going to do my quiet times. That, therefore, this day should be perfect. Therefore, this presentation at work should go great. God, I'm serving you faithfully. I'm giving to the church generously. Therefore, my career should be going well. Therefore, I should get promoted. Therefore, these things should happen in my life. We view God, our relationship with God, as a transaction. I do something, you do something. And these two views, a religious view, a transactional view, are deathly wrong. And let me emphasize deathly. That proper faith meaning trusting 100% in God's grace alone, is so important for us to learn. That he'll use sometimes suffering. He'll use hardships and difficulties in our lives to help us really understand that there is nothing we can do to earn favor from God. There's nothing that we can offer in transaction with God. And that's so important to God that he's intervening in our lives in these ways. Do you believe that it's that valuable to God? When I look at this, that's what I see. That true faith in God's grace is absolutely valuable to God for all of us here. And we cannot mistake it with religion. We cannot mistake it with a transactional relationship with God. I would say God's economy is so much different than ours. He values stuff that is so different than what human beings value in our society. People in our society, we value what? Money, possessions, security, comfort, success. You know what God says? I'm willing for the people that I love I'm willing for them to forego it, forego those things, so that they can really know what a relationship with me is based on. That if I'm a holy, perfectly holy, just God, there's no way that these human beings can do anything to have a transaction with me. There's nothing that these human beings can do to be religious enough towards me. What I have done is what God does is he extends his grace to us. And he intervenes in our lives because God values that genuine faith. God values the conditions of our hearts more than anything else. A lot of these things are important in life. A lot of these things are great in life. But may we never, ever put our trust in any of these things in replacement of God's grace to give us life in him. Let's thank God for the difficulties that we face, so we can understand this. Let's move on to phase three, because we got to see how God's at work in our lives and in the midst of difficulties that we face. You know, it's interesting that in some parts of the Bible, God is not even mentioned. or God's direct intervention is not ever mentioned. So, for example, in the book of Esther, it's like that. Do you know God is never, ever mentioned in the book of Esther? But it is absolutely obvious that God's sovereign hand is upon that entire episode of Israel's history. There are portions of 1 and 2 Samuel that are like this as well, when God is never explicitly mentioned, where his direct intervention is never explicitly mentioned. And actually, verses 15 through 23 are kind of like that. But we see God at work in these events that are unfolding in David's life. It is undeniable and unmistakable that God is at work. And so sometimes we may start thinking in our lives, is God missing at times and places, at times or at places in this world? He's never missing. He's never absent. And here we see that he's still active. King David had God fighting on his behalf according to God's covenant with him. Let's read verses 15 through 19. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Amen. So first we see that Hushai was still loyal to David, but he infiltrated Absalom's advisors. Remember, Hushai accompanied David up the Mount of Olives. He wanted to remain with the king, but in obedience to the king, David sent him back to Jerusalem in order to frustrate and counter the counsel that Absalom would receive from other counselors and other people, like Ahithophel, which was another who was the first advisor to Absalom. This was a move that David did by faith. In light of David's prayer to God in 2 Samuel 15:31, he said this. David prayed, "O Lord, let Ahithophel give Absalom foolish advice." And so, in light of that, in light of David's prayer, Hushai was sent back to Jerusalem, and he declared as he entered, as he saw Absalom for the first time in Jerusalem, in verse 16, he said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Now, one thing that you can notice about Hushai was that he was a very wise and he was very skillful in phrasing his words to have double meanings. I mean, notice here that he never said who he believed the rightful king was. Just, "Long live the king, long live the king." Maybe he had his fingers crossed behind his back, and he's thinking in his mind, "That king's David, that's King David." Even when Absalom pressed him a bit in verse 18, Hushai said, "For whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be." Hushai did believe that it was David who was still God's king for Israel. So even though he's saying it's for God's king that he's chosen, in his mind he's thinking, David is the one that God chose. In verse 19 he said, "Whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I've served your father, so I will serve you." Now this is where the Hebrew gets a little bit ambiguous, but Hushai was actually serving David, Absalom's father, by serving Absalom here, right? And so here, you see that Hushai was serving David by returning to the palace, and he had successfully infiltrated Absalom's ranks. What can we see here? Well, what I see here is that God was at work behind the scenes. I mean, there's no way that David would have seen all these things, what was happening back in Jerusalem. But he prayed, and he hoped for God to justify him as the true king of Israel. He had a plan that he set in place. He sent Hushai back. But it was in God's hands, wasn't it? And God was faithfully working. Hushai was able to join Absalom. And this would actually prove to be a key part of Absalom's downfall, as we'll see in the next chapter in 2 Samuel 17. But let's see, lastly, how God is continually at work here. Verses 20 through 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It's God's word. God answered David's prayer here. God answered David's prayer to turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. And let me explain what I mean by this. Ahithophel presented his plans to Absalom. So they had already successfully taken over the capital city of Jerusalem. And now Ahithophel's recommended course of action was partly personal. You remember from last week, Ahithophel had a personal agenda against David, but it was mostly political. It was political because back in the ancient Near East, violating a conquered king's wives or concubines was officially showing how that person was being dethroned. And so here, by Absalom sleeping with, if you didn't get it, what they were saying there was Absalom would have sex with all of David's concubines, okay? If you didn't catch that. So by sleeping with all the king's women, what it showed was that he was making a spectacle of David. He was humiliating David publicly here. Now look at what it says in verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. Now first, you always got to be careful, okay? You got to beware when someone says, this is God's word, and it's not from God's word. But here, Ahithophel was so highly respected that his counsel was like God's words. Now, unfortunately, here, these were not God's words. In fact, ironically, this course of action was strictly forbidden by the law. Not only just personal ethics and that ew factor, but also, Leviticus 20, verse 11 said that any son guilty of having sex with his father's wives were subject to death. And in executing this plan, Absalom also pitted himself not just against David, but against God and his law as well. Among all the other sins that Absalom had committed, he was pitting himself directly against the word of God. Absalom followed through on Ahithophel's counsel, as verse 22 said. It says that he pitched this tent. There was a terrible display of him sleeping with all of his father's concubines in plain view of everyone else. On the one hand, this was the painful fulfillment of what God had said would be the exact consequence of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. From 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12, God said through the prophet Nathan that this is exactly what would happen. But from David's perspective, this was perhaps another very, 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 very low point on this trail of tears. Another rock-bottom moment for David. But on the other hand, from God's perspective, God actually answered David's prayer that Ahithophel would give Absalom foolish advice. This advice was absolutely foolish. This was foolish because this was an unforgivable insult against David. It made their relationship irreconcilable. This was the final straw. This reinforced the fact that Absalom and his followers had no respect for the law or for the Lord himself. So Absalom pitted himself not only against David, but against God himself. Now, how I want to close out is by pointing this out, that Jesus Christ fulfilled God's covenant by suffering for our rebellion. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's covenant by suffering for our rebellion. You know, David suffered. This was his trail of tears. And I hope that many of us can relate to some of the suffering that we experience in our lives. But there is an undeniable parallel here. I want us to think, what was the difference between David and Absalom? Like I said, it's clear from the biblical record that both David and Absalom were far from perfect. But the difference was faith. The difference, like I said before, was faith. That God extended this covenant relationship that David received by faith, but Absalom appeared to not receive by faith. And what did David specifically trust God for? It was something that would be echoed 2,000 years later in the life of Jesus Christ. This is what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever." That promised king was Jesus Christ. And just like the trail of tears that David walked, Jesus Christ suffered through an infinitely worse trail of tears. He was also taken advantage of and deceived by Judas Iscariot, who was one of his closest disciples. Judas had received 30 pieces of silver in exchange for handing over his master to the Jewish religious leaders. Judas thought that he was pulling a fast one over his master, even as he greeted Jesus with a kiss of friendship. But Jesus knew all along what was happening. In the ensuing scuffle, when the temple guard tried to arrest Jesus, one of his most loyal and passionate disciples, Peter, cut off an enemy's ear. In response, Jesus healed that man's ear, and he volunteered himself to be arrested by the high priest. He was disgraced and demeaned as many people mocked him, saying things like, "So you are supposed to be the king of the Jews, are you?" Eventually, Jesus was executed. He was executed on a Roman cross. He was a spectacle before Jews and Gentiles who eyewitnessed this event. This may look very bad at a human level, but according to God's plan, this was actually the victory of God. This is how Paul the Apostle wrote it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He flipped it upside down. He said this: "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Amen. We were dead because of our sins and our sinful nature. That's so important for us to know deeply in our hearts. But God made us alive with Christ by forgiving our sins and canceling our record of charges that made us guilty. How did he do that? He did it by going on his trail of tears and by being nailed to the cross. The devil thought that he had made a spectacle of the Son of God, but Jesus was the one who actually made a spectacle of the devil and all those people who were enemies of God. In economics, back in the day, I learned there's no such thing as a free lunch. And the grace relationship that we have with God was not free. It was purchased by Jesus Christ. Grace that is given to people who trust in God was paid for 100% by Jesus Christ. You know, some of us may wonder if God cares, if God is actually on our side. We may be going through great difficulties in life, great struggles. And I want to actually point you to the possibility, the high possibility, that maybe God, although he cares for your physical needs, he cares about things that are of our needs in this world. What he knows is most important and most valuable is our understanding of this, that Jesus paid the price for us to be in relationship with him. And it's not a religion. It's not a transaction. And he's refining our faith so that we can understand this and understand this and understand this in greater and greater and deeper and in more real ways in our lives. I want to go through some specific connections that we can make in our lives. First, there are three questions. What ways have you What ways can you have a faith-filled point of view in bad situations? Remember, I said a faith-filled point of view is that God confronts this in these faith-filled point of view points of view. God confronts the sin in our hearts because He cares for us, and because He wants us to glorify Christ as we were made to do. We're made to be in relationship with Him. He wants us to receive the grace that He extends to every one of us. And these are opportunities for us to see this. Second question, what ways can you focus on Christ's suffering for your rebellion this Lent season? You know, the scandal of the grace of God is good news for people who understand their sinfulness. One of the best things that we can do is that two-step process during this Lent season is become more aware of our sin and become more aware of the price that Jesus paid for us and the good news that it is, that our faith can be strengthened not in what we think is good for ourselves, the ways that we can come up with in our religion or in our transactions, but in the proper object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Third question, what ways is God challenging you to exercise loyalty to Christ? You know, what I'll say is that loyalty starts by a change of heart, by understanding God's covenant of grace more and more and more. And it produces acts of loyalty that will come out through obedience, come out through steps of faith, come out through perseverance, through difficulties, struggles, and persecution, that will come out in glorifying God even in the most adverse situations and conditions. That we glorify God by trusting that He's working even behind the scenes. You know, there's a part in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul says, you know, if God cares enough for us by giving us His very best in His Son, would He not care of all the other little details in our lives? Let's be loyal to Him. Let's trust Him. Let's be loyal to the one true King who suffered for our rebellion.